Good morning. It's good to see you all. And I want to thank the 16 volunteers who came to help Karen Meyer move yesterday. We'd still be doing it if you didn't show up. And she's very, very grateful. You know, Karen, Karen had no family members there, biologically, only spiritual family members. That says a lot about the church. You know, if you go visit people in the hospital, if you move their stuff, that says a lot. And thank you for all of you who did that, and I'll be praying for your backs that they heal. Dave Smith's father passed away yesterday. He called me about an hour after we finished moving. And they will have a service, a short service in Tennessee tomorrow. Then he'll be buried in New Mexico. Where's that? Which is like Tennessee. It's Arkansas. And but it is in New Mexico as well, where he will be interred. Dave Ramsey approved, by the way, because that is an inexpensive place to have burial. But Adam Smith is here, and the grandson. And so if you see Adam, I saw him come in. He's right there. Make sure you give him a big brotherly hug, because he's here alone, and somebody he loved passed on, and he'll be unable to make that rapid trip out there. So keep him in your prayer as well. Also, Dave Mars is homesick today. Jennifer and the kids are here. Apparently, he ate something he shouldn't have, and it's reminding him. But he's watching this morning. We pray for your speedy recovery and stop eating things that should be white when they're blue. Denise Haas, who's recovering from chemo, which will be an ongoing thing, she appreciates your prayers. Send encouraging texts to. Texts are really nice. Send emails to them. Write your prayer out for people and send it to them. Because we live in a busy world, and sometimes if you're taking chemo, you don't feel like talking on the phone. Maybe when you start feeling really bad, go through those messages and be uplifted with that. I'd also like to welcome those from Golden Living, other individuals like Tiffany, Mom, the Robins. They're average about 15 to 20 that usually watch us every Sunday who can't go there. Karen Myers, Marcia Peasley, Tom from the Bible study. So, okay, so I have 5 sermons left. I know I said I was done talking about the work of the evangelist. I have one little tiny sermon left to preach on that. But it's really not part of that series. It's the amended version of that. Last week we completed that 4-part series on the work of the evangelist. Based on 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, Paul said, "Do the work of an evangelist fulfill your ministry?" As proven, there are many responsibilities of the evangelist. We're in this mindset today. And shame on us for having that mindset of compartmentalizing the job of the evangelist as the preacher. That is just plain wrong. Preaching is just one of the things that they do. And you were challenged to help pick up some of those responsibilities in my absence. On February 26th, that'll be my last time in the pulpit as an evangelist at this congregation. It's been a good 15-year run, but it's come to an end, and you, the corporate evangelist, will be burdened with the responsibility or blessed with the responsibility you choose to carry on certain works. There are a number of sheets. I think there's 20 sheets in back, maybe 22. I'm not going to count them now, but many of you signed up for those responsibilities. You have another day to sign up. Then the elders are going to collect those sheets, and they're going to start working with those. And keep in mind that above every one of those sheets, there should be an elder's name. And the reason why is because the elders are just as much members of the congregation as you are.
Yes, sir.
And but I'm impressed and encouraged by your willingness to sign up on those sheets. And I'm also encouraged at the back of the lobby. you'll find a sheet that the elders put together. There are many men in the congregation who have been asked to speak. And, you know, some may not want to. Some may want to pick up the others for that. But you have that responsibility. The elders put that together. Because you won't have an evangelist anytime soon, at least for the near future. And that schedule goes to the end of the year. It doesn't mean you won't have an evangelist by that time, but it does mean they're prepared for that, if that's the case. And though I've been de-emphasizing the preaching side for 4 weeks now, in this lesson I would like to address you men who are scheduled to speak. Though it might be the least of the work of an evangelist, and I truly mean that, it's by far the least. I mean, to get up here and to speak for a half hour or an hour, if I do two sermons, or if I just talk long on one, and I could do it, I won't, Grant, wherever you are. But the point being, that's the least. Just to come up here and speak is such a little tiny thing compared to all those other things that you've signed up for. This is just a teeny, teeny, tiny part of it. But Jesus commands excellence in everything that we do. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Do you not offer excellence to an excellent God when you serve Him? If you're not, you need to reevaluate your relationship with God. And that's why I've titled this lesson this morning, The Least of the Work of an Evangelist. My charge to the men who are on that list, advice to men who will fill the pulpit. I want to issue a simple charge to you. Take it seriously. Take it seriously. What'd you say, Doug? Take it seriously. It's very, very important that you do this. There's four things I want to cover. Number one, you are expected to diligently prepare. You are expected to diligently prepare. There are many men in the congregation who are on this list, and each of them come with a different background. They have different styles of preaching. And one thing for sure, what they all must share is that we will diligently prepare our lessons. You don't wait until Sunday morning to get up and figure out what you're going to speak on. It takes a lot of work that goes in to a lesson. You know, the Bereans, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, Acts 17:11. Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You must pour through those scriptures. You must understand in great detail what exactly is you're going to be speaking about. I found over the years the average sermon that I preach takes about 10 hours of studying, writing, practicing, proofing. And before becoming a preacher, it took nearly 15 to 20 hours of the same, because knowledge accumulates over time. If it doesn't, then maybe you're not doing it correctly. But I could have easily put in an hour or two into my sermons. And I promise you that you would notice it right away. You would notice it. And definitely over a long period of time. I knew a preacher, and he didn't have his job long. He would never do his studying. He would just go online and get other Church of Christ sermons or go to other sites and pull down sermons. And that's what he was preaching on. Oh, you are here, Dave. Okay, good. You showed up. He's healed! Hallelujah. He was sick earlier, but now he's back. And, that threw me off, man. Anyway, but this guy, he would download his sermons. And then what happened was he started doing them on Saturday night. He didn't want to put in the study hours for that. And this man, he ended up you know, going to denominational websites. And finally, the leaders of the church brought him aside and said, "What's going on here?" And he admitted to them he had just been downloading other people's work. And they said, "Don't do that anymore. We pay you to make sure you're putting forth a quality product for us on Sunday morning. That doesn't mean you go and hijack somebody else's." Well, he didn't listen. And one Sunday morning, he didn't have any sermon written. He went onto a website. It happened to be a Baptist website. And he went ahead and just downloaded something. Didn't even read it before he got up there. Got up there and preached it. And pretty soon, you know, he's teaching back Baptist doctrine there. And they pulled him aside and said, "What did you do?" And he admitted what he did. They fired him on the spot. You're expected to study. You're expected to diligently prepare when you put your lessons together. And even though preaching is the least of the responsibilities of an evangelist, you had better be diligently preparing that lesson. Don't just come up here and think, "Well, you know, they're just going to accept me the way they are. You know, they're going to have to just take it. You see, what you see is what you get." Well, you better change what they get so they see something differently. You're expected to study. Raise your hand as you sitting there in the pulpit. You've come all this distance. You could have easily just stayed in bed, but you chose to come here to worship, break the bread, pray corporately together with the Father. You came here to worship. Raise your hand if you want a sermon that is not diligently prepared. Ready? I'm going to count. Raise your hand if that's what you want. 1, 2, 3. Really? Nobody wants a shoddy sermon? Okay, good. All you men speaking, you better remember that point, number one. Point number two, you're expected to hold to the word. You're expected to hold to the word. A Christian can trust the words of the Bible, for they are inspired by God. They're historically reliable. They're backed up by the works of the Spirit. They're filled with wisdom. And they carry the promise of eternal life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We have a powerful book with a powerful plan for the powerful people of God, and we need to stick to that book. The words you say from this pulpit must be taken seriously in respect to God's word. We all have varying perspectives, and we also have various styles in which we will preach. But you will be held accountable for the words that you speak here. You'll be held accountable. James says, "Be not many masters, knowing we shall receive a greater judgment. For in many things we offend all. But if any man offends not in word, the same as a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." When you think about it, if you're not going to hold to what the Bible says, if you're going to misrepresent the scriptures, you're going to do it at your own peril. We can never, ever become, as long until February 26, I'm a member of this congregation. And so I'm saying we. If I come back, it'll be you. Plural, first person. But right now it's we. And we can never, ever allow ourselves to negate the word of God when it comes to preaching before the congregation. We have visitors that come in. We have people we're trying to lead to Christ come in. I've often thought if there was one phrase that we could put on the side of the building, that if visitors survived that one phrase, we'd have a good chance of converting them. We hold to the Bible, period. Just, we take the Bible seriously. That's who we are. And if we change who we are, we change everything about us. Proverbs, we're supposed to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You can't defend the faith without the Bible. You have to hold to the word. Proverbs 3:5 and 6. Now I want to say something first. Our perspective, when you come up to this pulpit, Bible first, opinion second. Bible first, opinion second. There's no way a speaker can completely avoid all his opinions when he preaches, because we're human. We have perspectives. We all have varying perspectives and depth of knowledge in the Scriptures. We must make sure, though, to be extremely careful not to put our opinion ahead of what the Bible says. Don't misrepresent Scriptures, or we're going to get clobbered in many ways. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and he will prove you a liar." Deuteronomy 12, 32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it." Revelation 22, 18, and 19 tells us not to add to God's words, or he'll add the plagues written in the book. And if you take away God's words, he'll take away your name out of the Lamb Book of Life. He's serious about what's in this book. Men died so you could have this book. Man refused to give this up, knowing, according to John 17, 20 and 21, "Neither prayer for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word." We have their word, the New Testament. They died for you. And we need to make sure when we come before our fellow saints and we stand in the pulpit, we treat this word with respect. Preaching a sermon might be the least important responsibility of the evangelist, but make sure to hold on to the word of God ahead of the word of man. If you feel you're not able to do this, if you're not confident enough that you can boldly preach God's word, then it's okay. Maybe in the future you will be. Go to the elders, say, "Listen, I'm not confident of that." How many here, raise your hand if you want sermons that do not hold true to God's word. Let me add all these numbers up now. Let's see, zero plus, okay, zero. So far, none of you want to have a sermon that's not diligently prepared or holds to the word. So step two is in place. Step three, you're expected to look presentable. You're expected to look presentable. I want to tell you about the irreverent defendant. Many years ago, I was forced to take a non-Christian to small claims court for something he refused to pay. And I tried in vain to settle with him. But this guy, he had worldly reasoning, and he said, "No, I'm not going to listen." And so a judge can get you to listen. And the day of the trial came, we stood before the judge, and this guy had torn out jeans. Now, I wore a suit with a tie, had my hair looking good. I had more of it, so that was going for me. And what happened was, when he came in, he had a gross T-shirt on, torn out jeans, hair all messed up, unshaven. I could tell by the judge's eyes that he felt his court was disrespected. And you know what? The law said the man had to pay me. And the judge ruled that way. But the judge also, in mentioning that, advised the man, "You need to get your act together. You need to show respect. It does not bode well for you." Now, I want you to think about it for a second. This man's lacking significant reverence for the integrity of his court, as the judge said. This man, did he learn a hard lesson? I think he did. Maybe he didn't. But God has a way of accumulating learning experiences if you don't learn one way or another. But I want you to think of all the reverent moments of your life. Like a wedding, a court trial, a funeral, graduation. What about a job interview? Do you dress down for job interviews? I hope you don't. Young ones, I'm telling you right now, dress up for your job interview. If you come walking in there and saying, "Well, they just have to accept what you see is what you get," you'll get nothing because they see nothing. We dress up for things all the time to show the importance, the seriousness of it. like a wedding party, a judge, the bereaved, and the graduate. We don't want to be a stumbling block to those people. We put our best foot forward. When a man stands up to the pulpit and preaches the sweet message of Jesus Christ, he has to make sure his appearance communicates the message of respect for the king and for his people. You remember in Matthew chapter 22, there was a man who showed up for a wedding feast, and he did not have his wedding garments on. He was disinvited in a very harsh way. The king asked him, he said, "What is this? Why aren't you dressed up? You were invited to this. Get out." See, I know they didn't have suits during Jesus' day. I know they didn't have suits. But they also didn't have cars. So be careful how far you stretch this. Because I know you all drove here today. But the point is, they did show reverence in the way that they dressed. They certainly did. You know, even what I've been impressed with about Africa is when the brothers and sisters assemble there, they might only have two pair of clothes. They have what they wear for church and what they wear for not church. And I'm amazed. You'll see African walk 8-10 miles to worship on dirt roads, and they look spotless when they show up. Isn't that true, Francis? You could say it. You're a guy. It's true, isn't it, brother? Man, they're showing up. It's like white. I mean, I've never seen white so white as in Africa. If they can do that, why can't we? If we're going to get up here and speak in the pulpit, we don't want a stumbling block. Do you think I like wearing a necktie? This is a glorified noose. That's all it is. I wore this ridiculous tie for you, not for me.
Well, you didn't have to wear it for me.
Yeah, I did, because I don't want my dress to come before your stumbling block heart. I don't want it to be a distraction while I'm preaching up here. There was a guy a long time ago. He called me up. He was complaining that this church he was speaking at, he wanted to dress down like he saw this cool youth preacher doing down in Tennessee. So he decided he wanted to. And they were from a conservative congregation, a lot of farmers there. And he was upset. They said, "We want you to dress up when you're speaking." And he said, "You show me in the Bible where Jesus wore a tie, huh?" So he called me. He wanted my opinion on it. I said, "Brother, do you like to preach?" "Yeah." "Do you like it when they listen to you?" "Oh, you know I do." I said, "Then throw on the stupid tie. Because they ain't listening to you over a stupid tie." You know, I've never had anybody come up to me and say, "You know what? It really bothered me that you were dressed up on Sunday, Doug. That really bothers me. I guarantee you, if I wore what I paint the house with in here, oh, there's going to be a letter to the editor and the bulletin. They're going to be saying, 'What's wrong with the preacher? Don't we pay him good enough?'" It's not that. That would show irreverence. Preaching a sermon might be the least important work of the evangelist, but it commands excellence. You are expected to look presentable when you come up to this pulpit. Now, if you don't have clothes you think that are presentable, talk to the elders. If that's the only thing that hurts you, I'm sure we got plenty of clothes somewhere. If you feel you don't have something nice to wear to church to get up here and speak, call me. Go down to Volunteer of America. Go to somewhere and have that. But if you think that you just want to come up here, let me ask you. Raise your hand if you want your minister to come up here with an old white t-shirt and bloodstains on it. Raise your hand. Keep your hand down. Okay? No, you want that. You don't have to have that, but you want that. We have to look presentable. And number four, you're expected to preach the gospel. You're expected to preach the gospel. Now, there's a difference between preaching versus teaching. Preaching versus teaching. Somebody asked me one time, "What's the difference between preaching and teaching?" And I just gave him a quick response. It was in a Bible class. And I said, well, preaching is, preaching is when you take what is being taught and yell it. Oh, okay, I can speak loud. I said, no, it's totally different. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in lie, not a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He also said a similar thing in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, and Acts 5, 42, in Acts 28, verse 30 and 31, 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, all mention preacher and teacher in the same verses. They're two different words. Two different, complete different words. Teaching is focused on continual education. Preaching is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts 8, 25, in the cities of Caesarea, Acts 8, 40. Paul and the mission team, quote, preached the gospel in Asia, Acts 14, 7, 14, 15, verse 21. They were called to preach the gospel to Europe, Acts 16, 10. Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome, chapter 1, verse 15 of Romans. More than three dozen times in the New Testament, you have preach the gospel altogether. You never have teach the gospel. You preach the gospel. You proclaim. And the one who proclaims it is evangelismos, the evangelist. And if preaching is part of the work of an evangelist, we had better be including something in our lesson about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Because that's what it's about. The point is, when we get up to preach, and if we do not come to the point of an empty tomb, of a dead Savior risen from the dead, we have not preached. All you did was teach. You know, everything goes to that fact of history. Everything does. You're saying, well, I'm already a Christian. Why do I need to hear it? Because you're reminded of how you became a Christian. Yes, sir. There's many times they were preaching the gospel when Paul said to the Romans who already obeyed the gospel, I'm eager to come to you to preach the gospel to you, not because they weren't saved, but to remind them of the very salvation they had. I don't know about you, it's the most encouraging message ever, that you're going to heaven, that I'm going to heaven, that Jesus died for you and your sins and your downfalls and your transgressions and nailed them to the cross. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel brand new saved like I was the first day I came up with that new Christian smell on me. I mean, I'm telling you, there's no greater message. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles it's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Paul was a preacher. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, for I delivered unto you as of tenth importance, no, first importance, that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to Scripture, that He was buried, and He was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He said this to saved people. And so when we get up in this pulpit, if you're signed up, if you're on that list, and you're expected to preach the word, and that word is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now you can find different ways to get to that, but every sermon we have, you have not preached it if you did not have a moment that drew people closer to that cross. We need to be closer to the cross than when we first came. Because all week long, we've been pulled away from the cross. We've been hanging on to it. Somebody says, psst, come here, and then we do this. Now we're farther. Pretty soon, the kids get us off track. And then all of a sudden, you know, that guy cuts us off in traffic, and we're 800 meters from the cross. That's not what we're supposed to do. You see, when we're preaching, we're encouraging you with the number one thing of the greatest importance, Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and our hope of eternal life, which God hath promised to those who love Him, Titus 1, verse 2. And so the bottom line is, you got to ask yourself a question. I mean, do I have all your attention? And crickets. I have to absolutely remind you, if you don't take, I mean, there's lots of different stops in a sermon, but if you don't make the stop of the death, burial, resurrection, visitors who do not know that will not hear it, and members who do know that will not be ginned up in their heart to want to serve God based on that very fact. That's a magnetic approach. It's a Christocentric approach. Sermons are preached, and that which is preached contains the gospel. You're not up here preparing us for Bible Bowl to get all the answers right. You're to prepare us to have that cross look us right in the eye and say, I died for you. So, if you're unable to do this or unwilling to do this, then focus on teaching classes instead of preaching. It's okay. You're expected to preach the gospel. So, here's my closing challenges to you all. To the men who are preaching, to the men who are preaching, your names are up there. You know who you are. If you don't, go back and look, and then you'll know who you are. You need to, number one, diligently prepare. You need to hold to the word. You need to look presentable, and you need to preach that gospel. See, it's what I already covered. Just do it. But what about me? I'm not on that list. That's okay. You also have responsibility too. To the closing challenge to the others. Here it is. Be willing to critique the lessons these men put forward. Do it. Hold them to the high standard that all of you are witnesses to this day. There's critique sheets. I printed out 100 of these. We've used these for years here at Camp Hill to encourage men when they get up to preach to give them constructive criticism. That's important. Constructive criticism. You are their peers. And see, because, and I know this because there have been many who had roast preacher over the years.
Can you believe that preacher said that?
They don't go to a potluck. They just cook the preacher afterwards with their conversation. That's what they do. And that's not constructive. But see, there needs to be a way to grow the man in the pulpit at the same time to help the congregation facilitate that. You, as the listeners of the sermons, put your foot down. You want excellence. But you also don't want to be overbearing. We grow in Christ, just like we grow in everything. These men who speak must be open to constructive criticism. Now, I just randomly gave five people these sheets. And here's what they cover. Has the evaluator. You got to put your name on it. It has the name of the speaker, the title of the sermon, and the date. You'll cover content like introduction. Do they command attention? Introduce theme. And you could add comments. Their theme, was it timely, relevant, and true to God's word? The outline, was it a proper sequence of thought? Did it stay with the text in the theme? Was it a discernible outline? Was it a discernible theme? Smooth transition points. The illustrations that they had, were they applicable? Were they in good taste? Is it relevant to the listeners for the application? Is it able to be acted upon? Your conclusion based on their conclusion. Their speech and verbiage. Their voice, was it well modulated? Effective pauses, body appearance, adequate eye contact, good posture, appropriate gestures, grooming. All those things. And final comments. And you might be saying, they didn't have those in the first century. Yeah, they weren't as lucky as us, were they? No, but the point being is this. These men who come up here need constructive criticism from you, their peers. And if they can't handle that, then they're not ready to be up here. And the other side, you, the congregation, must be able to be constructive in your criticism. This keeps you from eating all those men up there like roast preachers. That's how it works. Because if you have your name on it, this is where you say what you have to say. Don't get out in the car and say, I didn't agree with that guy.
I just didn't agree with it.
Well, what are you telling them for? Go talk to the guy. Isn't that what it says? Offer constructive criticism so they get better. Don't just gripe. And so your challenges are easy. Men who get up here to speak, you have high standards. You make sure you follow those four things. Don't become a stumbling block to your brethren. And your brethren who love you so much, who are going to show up and hear you speak, you got something on your mind, that's great, follow what was advised, and they want to help you become the best preacher that you can be, which is the smallest part of the work of an evangelist, but it becomes the largest detriment to a church if you don't handle it right. So I hope you think on these things. You're probably tired of hearing about the evangelists. That's tough, because the sermon's over and you didn't throw anything at me. But keep signing up on those back sheets. Whatever you do, do with excellence, and you'll never regret it in the end. And if you have not responded to that message of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, if you have a relationship with God, you pray and you sing and you've done all that, but you have not been baptized into Christ like Paul said so. And Galatians 3:26 and 27, know ye not as many as you were baptized into Christ, into the process of getting into. Romans 6 verse 3 and 4, know ye not as many as you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's when you cross over. That's when you take that relationship to a highest level that God can afford you. A death, burial, resurrection covenant. If you've had all that and you were not baptized for the remission of sins, that's the reason to enter in that covenant and have your sins washed away. Don't put it off anymore. Baptism isn't how you're saved. It's when you're saved. That's when you're saved. When you come up out of that water and say, you know what? Jesus left a promise in that water. All my sins will be washed away. And what can wash away my sins, congregation? What can make me whole again? Don't neglect your soul.